Say to Isaiah chapters 41 and 42. Isaiah 41 and 42. Many churches or classes are looking at Psalm 67. At least that's the one they sort of recommended. But since Brother Lon Dosery just preached that, we'll look at a different passage. I'd like to begin at Isaiah 41, verse 21. I was going just to do 42, but I'd like to look at 41, 21 to the end of the chapter there, setting the context. We see the Lord speaking really to the idols, though he's speaking, of course, to his people. Challenging the idols. And then chapter 42 begins the first of Isaiah's four servant songs. And we see the Lord's chosen servant. And then Isaiah 42 verses 10 through 17. You see the heading, sing to the Lord a new song. And we see what results, this praise and this worship. So Isaiah 41 verse 21, as we hear God's holy word. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things. What are they? What they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed it, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." God's holy word. This morning with the Churches of Classis, then we consider a text about missions. And as we think about missions, one of the questions we should ask ourselves is, do we share the Lord's perspective? Do we look at things the way God looks at things and would have us to look at things? Sometimes we begin to think about missions and we think it's our idea, that we came up with this plan, that we're trying to convince God that He should be interested in saving people on earth. But this is clearly the work of the Lord, isn't it? In Isaiah 40, you know, there's a turning point in these prophecies, and now at Isaiah 40, God begins to comfort a people sitting in captivity in Babylon. That's the context that's being foreseen. And God assures His people that though they're under the thumb of Babylon, they don't need to fear, because God is the creator and the ruler of the world. He is the king over all the nations. They are but a drop in a bucket before the transcendent God. But then comes the question, what about the nations? God is able to save Israel from the nations, in the nations. But what about the nations? Does God care about them? Does God have any interest in saving the nations? What about the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations? Well, here we see the Lord's answer. The Lord will save Israel and He will save the nations. Let's look at that this morning. Notice, first of all, the delusion here under which the world and even Israel at times has lived. The false gods, the idols, the frauds. The nations all around Israel have their gods, their set of gods, and Israel, in fact, has gone into captivity because they worshiped false gods, these idols. So God is addressing a world that has often turned from the Creator to worship the creation. That's what idolatry is. And in the book of Isaiah, you know that the Lord's out to embarrass the gods, isn't He? You read through Isaiah, the Lord has no respect for false gods. He's not even polite about it, is He? God here is daring the gods to show themselves. He's challenging the gods, the false gods, to prove that they are gods. And so, in the hearing of His people, God is, at verse 21 and following, saying to these false gods, "Go ahead, predict the future and tell us what's going to happen. There must be some place where you've written down your prophecies that we can check them to see if they're fulfilled. Go ahead. You declare the future. You explain how this world began. You tell us the path of history. You go ahead. Give some evidence that you are really gods." God is picking here a fair fight, because the false gods and their priests and prophets said they were able to do this. In the land of Mesopotamia, at this time, they would do strange things like cut open a sheep and try to read its entrails, try to look at the pattern of its intestines coiled there and interpret the meaning of that, what it said about the future. But as scholars know, the prophecies and oracles were often quite vague and ambiguous. Classic case of Croesus, the king of Lydia. About this time period, well, the time period Isaiah would foresee here, he sent to the priestess of Apollo the oracle of Delphi, asking if he should go to war against Cyrus and the Persians. Would he be successful? And the oracle of Delphi replied that if he would go to war, a mighty nation would be destroyed. So he went to war, and he got destroyed. And then the oracle of Delphi said, "Well, I was talking about your nation would be destroyed. You just misinterpreted my prophecy." Many are like that, aren't they? We change. Jehovah's Witnesses have a string of prophecies and some ambiguity and changes. Harold Camping made a prophecy and then sort of changed what it meant. This is typical. This is typical of those who bring false prophecy. How different are God's predictions? We have a word, a sure word, in which God declares things, and with precision, and they're fulfilled. God is the one who announced that Cyrus the Persian would come to power, defeating the Babylonians and set his people free. And it happened. In these servant songs, we have an increasingly particular picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53, down to these precise details of his suffering. And it happened. False gods are as nothing. Find, the Lord says to them in verse 23b, do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Please just do something. Do something great. Do something unusual. Do something so we can see you are gods. But the Lord's verdict stands, verse 24, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. There's only one eternal creator, God. Everything else is part of creation, and therefore to worship anything in creation is to worship an idol. There's only one who is transcendent, who's set apart from creation. There's only one who is uncreate. Everything else is created, and therefore to worship anything but God is to worship creation, is to worship an idol. They are nothings, God says. And therefore all the care lavished on these idols is pure foolishness. All the trust given to them is a waste of time. Only the Lord can explain why the world was made. Only our God can explain all the trouble and misery and sickness and confusion and things going on in the world today. Only the Lord God can tell us the end of it all, where this is all headed. Only the Lord God can tell us the meaning of history. But the world doesn't see it. They live under this delusion, worshiping created things. We know that everything in God's creation, anything in God's creation, can be turned into an idol. Whether money or yards and green grass and trees, whether our accomplishments or our entertainment or recreation or relationships with other people, our children, our shoes, anything can be made an idol, anything in which we put trust and look to for satisfaction instead of the Lord. We live in a world that's chasing after idols. Idols have captivated their hearts. Idols have said to them, we'll make you happy if you just bow down to us. We'll give you security if you'll just serve us. We'll give you dignity and significance to your life if you will only follow us. Idols make promises. The world looks to them for guidance, and for freedom, and for happiness. And God from heaven says it's all ridiculous, but the people upon earth worshiping idols take them dead seriously. And if you try to take away their idols, they might even kill you. As Christians, are we grieved and offended that the Lord's glory and honor is denied? As you look at the world this morning around you, as you read the paper, as you listen to the radio, does it grieve you? That upon the face of this earth, filled with image bearers made by God, living by the very breath that He gives them moment to moment, they deny Him and reject Him and flee from Him. But on the other hand, not just are we grieved and offended for God's sake, do we also have sympathy as we look at this lost world? Because we know that even in our lives as believers, we still struggle with idols. The Lord has to say it over and over, not just in the Old Testament, but the New. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10. Or, little children, keep yourselves from idols, 1 John 5. We know how tempting idols are. We know how easy it is to find our satisfaction, our security, in some place where God has said, don't look for it there. Any source of life. One writer puts it this way, any source of life, any explanation of reality, any strength for living that robs Christ of His exclusive glory in our hearts is an idol and will inevitably degrade us. We've been degraded, haven't we? And we can sympathize with the world. The futile quest for fulfillment in an idol. And God has put our false gods on trial too, hasn't he? The Lord has sent us trials into our lives, in which he has said, go ahead, little gods of money, little gods of pride. Go ahead, little gods, see if you can save this person. God has put to shame our false gods, the things on which we've depended. And we can be glad that he has. That he has vaporized the delusion and woken us up to bring us back to him in greater trust. It is a world of idols, works that are nothing, metal images that are empty wind. But what will God do? Will God leave the world to its idols? No. But God is determined to be glorified in the world, and in love and mercy, he rules human history to establish his glory as the joy of all peoples. And that's what we see then secondly here. Not just the delusion, but now the servant. The servant God sends. Chapter 42 brings a glorious change when the Lord says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. There have been a couple beholds before this. Verse 24, behold, you are nothing, you idols, right? Verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. But now the greater behold, in which God says, look. Look at this, my servant whom I send. This is my answer to your idolatry. This is the alternative to your idols. And far from being an abomination, God says, this is the one I send you that I delight in. I take such pleasure in him. I love him. Earlier, the word servant was used to refer to Israel. Israel is God's servant. But in this passage now and the servant songs that will follow, chapters 49 and 50 and 53, servant is particularly the Messiah, the coming Savior who has now come. And what a breath of fresh air that we hear God turning away from what offends him and grieves him and is an abomination in his sight, telling us that there is one who pleases him, who delights him, upon whom his favor rests. You know, you hear almost an echo, don't you, of these opening words at the baptism of Jesus Christ, where the Spirit descends upon him to equip him for his ministry. And the voice comes out of heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You think of this world in which we live, full of sin and idols. Isn't your heart startled to hear the living God say such a thing? That there's one who will walk upon the earth, that there's one man who will be so delightful to God? God sent his own beloved Son, didn't he, into this world to rescue us from our idols. No one else could perform the task. No one else could do it. God will do it himself. God will do it himself in the person of his Son. And notice what he will do. What's his great task? It says in verse 1, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. It's used some three times in these first four verses, the word justice. It certainly means that the judgments, the words, the decisions of God, the great King. But it doesn't mean just law as we know it in the law courts today. It means a lot more than that. How often doesn't it happen that someone commits a great crime, and as they confront the victims or the parents of the victim, at the sentencing they hear people say to them, the criminal, you know, going to prison, but it doesn't bring back the one you took from me. But our courts, the best they can do is punish the criminal, but they can't bring back the one that through some horrific crime was taken. Our courts can mete out justice against the criminal, but they can't restore life. But the kind of justice the Bible speaks of is not just the punishment of evildoers, but it's the restoration of life. It's putting back what's been broken. It's making life ordered as God intended it. And no one can do this but God's great servant. Maybe you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis puts that little poem, I think it's in Mr. Beaver's mouth, as he's explaining to the children about Aslan, the lion. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. That was the hope in a land where it was always winter, but never Christmas, that when Aslan came, things would be right. It would be spring again. God's plan, His justice, is to reorder civilization in a God-glorifying and soul-satisfying way. And this servant of God will bring all the world under the authority of the reign of the Lord and establish righteousness. And yet, notice how surprising it is how He's going to act here. Verse 2, He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. You know, all the saviors of the world up to the coming of this Savior had operated in the way of human strength. At least all those outside of Israel. It was typical of Cyrus, before him Nebuchadnezzar, all of these men to conquer with might and often with cruelty, to promote themselves, to advertise themselves, to call attention to their own policies, to impose religions upon people by force. But the servant of the Lord goes about His work in the most surprising way. He's a quiet healer. A quiet healer. Doesn't boast or exaggerate Himself. He doesn't push people around, but He goes forward with great confidence that He's the called of the Lord and equipped by His Spirit. If you look at Matthew 12, it actually has this passage quoted or paraphrased saying that it's fulfilled in Jesus. Christ in Matthew 12 heals a man on the Sabbath. We read that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed Him and He healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who He was, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then this passage comes. Pharisees want to do it the worldly way. They want to, with violence, kill Jesus to promote themselves. And yet, the servant of the Lord comes not to bring justice by bullying, but by His own personal suffering. He comes to restore the world, not by selfishly pushing others around for His own gain, but by taking to Himself our sins and our miseries. It's amazing. I mean, this is the servant that we get to declare to the world today. And He's unlike the ways of the world, all people climbing to the top and trampling others. A bruised reed He doesn't break. Smoldering wick He doesn't snuff out. A reed is at best fragile, and now we have here a broken reed. If you have a broken reed, you just throw it away. I mean, they're a dime a dozen. And God says, my servant won't even break off a bruised reed that's barely hanging together. Or a faintly burning wick. I mean, lamps were essential in that day. If you have a wick that doesn't work, that gives off very little light or just smokes all the time, you just throw it away. You don't bother with it. God says, my servant's not like that. He takes what is so dispensable, what is so useless, And rather than just throw it in the garbage or smash it down, he comes to restore, to heal. He comes to fan into flame those small embers. What a picture. This is what the Lord announces to us. What a comfort. As you look at your faith this morning, is it a robust faith that you are hearing God's word, receiving it, and walking in His ways? Or do you look at yourself and say, I'm just barely hanging on. I'm walking in sin. I know better than what I'm doing. Just hang on by a thread. I'm struggling to believe. The God I've embraced to find comfort and security, I have a hard time letting go of it. I might as well just cut the thread and fall away. And God says, no, lift up your eyes. Look at my delightful servant. Oh, I love him. I'm proud to tell you about him. Look at my servant, God says. He won't grind you to the ground or cut you off, but he comes. He comes to heal. He comes to give light. He comes to restore. What a word to a people sitting in captivity who have failed God, who have wronged God, who have done such a bad job in missions. And yet the Lord remembers them. But what a word also for the nations. For the nations who are nothing, who appear so disposable, whom Israel might think, you know, the nations are beyond help, they're beyond saving. And God says, I send a servant who's full of mercy. You look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a ministry it was. A ministry to those who were down and out. A ministry to tax collectors who were the traitors of Israel. Everyone hated them. A ministry to prostitutes and adulterers. He comes in mercy. He heals the sick. He forgives sinners. He comforts the sorrowing. He gently takes children in his arms. He cheers the frightened. He gives assurances to doubters. He feeds hungry crowds. He ministers to sheep without a shepherd. He sends an adulteress away without condemnation, warning her not to sin anymore. What a Savior he is. He's not gentle because he's weak. He's not poor little Jesus, wishes he was strong as Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar. No, he is gentle because he's strong. He's gentle because he knows he's called of God. He's gentle because he's sure of who he is and the purpose and the power and the authority vested in him. The glorious Savior we have to declare to the world. He will not faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. He has come. He's come to restore order to the world. And then in verse 5 through 9, the Lord says, I stake my reputation on it. Thus says, verse 5, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Jehovah, the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images, carved idols. The Lord says, I stake my name upon my servant. I'm the Lord who created this whole universe. Created all the peoples. I'm not just going to abandon my creation. I'm not just going to turn it over to Satan. I'm not just going to give it all up. I'm going to be glorified in my world. I'm going to be exalted upon the earth. And I'm going to be exalted through the servant I send as a light for the nations. He's going to spring prisoners from their dungeons. We lose hope sometimes, don't we, in the work of missions and church planting. You don't see people converted as quickly as we'd like. We lose hope sometimes even looking at the church, don't we, as we see people wander away from the faith. People who at one point profess their faith and say, I will walk with Jesus. I will be faithful to the end. I will die for Him. And then they veer off course and say, I'm not so sure. But we need to turn our eyes from what we think we see to hear the word of the Lord. That God has sworn, God has staked his name upon his servant, the Lord Jesus, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. We should always encourage our hearts to know that because the Lord God is the Savior, there's no one beyond hope. There's no nation beyond reaching. There's no soul that's too hardened. It's just the work that Christ is in, to bring people out of darkness and into light. This is his rescue mission. This is our God who doesn't let go of creation. Does God care about the nations? Yes, God says, I'm going to redeem people of every tribe and tongue and nation. What an exciting day we live in, isn't it? These post-Pentecost days, the Spirit poured out upon the church and the church moving out with the gospel all over the world. Look at us today. What are we? We were not Jews. We were not those of the covenant. We were the outsiders. Our parents were idol worshipers. We were living in darkness and dungeons, enslaved to Satan. The Lord sent his gospel at some point in history, the past 2,000 years, and called us out of the darkness. Maybe this should stir up among our children, young people, a desire for missions and ask, how can I be involved? Maybe the Lord is laying upon the heart of some of our children today the desire to proclaim glad tidings to the lost. What an investment. Parents, instead of trying to find out how we can hold our children close geographically, keep them by us, we should place our security in the Lord so that where the Lord calls, we may send our children off to preach the good news. What's the result? Finally, see the singing. Verse 10, third point. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Coastlands may refer to Greece and to the Mediterranean world, to the lands away from Israel, the Gentile lands. And the summons here is that from all the places on earth, praise will ascend to God, that all would worship. That all would worship. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. One writer puts it like this, the greatest work of grace is when unbelief falls away and our hearts melt into gladness in God. He wants everyone to be released into true worship. This is why Christian churches have public, not private worship services. We welcome the world. But we aren't the one extending the invitation. God is. He has opened the door to idolaters from all cultures so that they can experience something new, worthy of praise, and a new song. Isn't that the truth? That the work of missions is the gathering of worshipers, the making and creating of worshipers. We long that the worship service be filled with voices and hearts that acknowledge God and extol Him and give Him thanks. The work of missions is to go out to those creatures of God and to say to them, you are denying the God who made you. You are living in sin and rebellion. Turn to God through the mediator He's provided and give Him praise. One day we will assemble with all the worshipers God has created. All of us once dead in sin and now made alive. It is idolatry, you know, that divides people. It's true worship that unites people. And the reason that there is this command to praise and worship is because God will not sit still. Verse 13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. And then verse 14 says, for a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. It's as if throughout all the Old Testament, God has been holding back, waiting for the day when he will send a son of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. God has watched. He's watched men build their kingdoms. He's watched Satan do this evil work upon hearts and minds. He's watched people enslaved to lies and worshiping their idols. And God could barely constrain himself. That's the picture here. God is showing how committed he is to saving the world. He could barely hold himself back. But now in the fullness of time, God sends his son. The great battle of the ages is to take place. The son of God, the son of the woman comes to go toe-to-toe with the devil. And to defeat him and to crush his head. The time of missions has come. For God, the great warrior, has gone out. Like an intense soldier here, psyching himself up for battle, he yells. Like a woman in labor pains who must now give birth, who is resolved. She will give birth. So God cries out. Are we the ones who are trying to talk God into missions? It doesn't sound like it, does it? This is God's plan. This is God's mission. This is God's enterprise. The Lord cares about his world, and he will have a people to glorify him forever. That's what he's telling us here. Do we see the world as God sees it? Are we content with our little lives, keeping things in good order, our finances straight, our health under control? Or do we understand that the Lord God has come to that point of giving birth? He has sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, and he has poured out his Spirit, and he is conquering the world. And we as New Testament Christians get to be involved in God's great mission. You know, when you get a new job, if it's at some, well, maybe any kind of company, they might want to do a little training. As part of that training, they might want to give you what they call orientation. Or if you come on a board at a school or seminary or something, you might go through orientation. And part of that orientation might be to present to you the mission of this company or this school and its vision so that you, coming on board, can share the vision and understand what they're all about. Well, the Lord does that for us in this word, doesn't he? As he makes us one of his worshipers, he brings us to orientation. He shows us the glory of the Savior. And he says, this is what it's about. I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my praise to carved idols. I will not sit idly by while my image bearers bow down to hunks of wood and metal and all sorts of things. I sent my prized servant, my own beloved son, to die on the cross, to pay for sins, and to purchase for me a people. Have you caught the vision? Does this fill your prayers and delight your heart? And do you see the wonder of God's servant and want to commend him to everyone you meet? Say, look at this. Look at what God has done. Look at who God has sent. And is it evidenced in your worship that you are one of these whom God has taken back from Satan because your life is one filled with praise for the Lord, giving to the Lord the glory due His name. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray that You would orient us towards Your mission and Your purpose. Oh God, we do praise You. Your work is beyond our comprehension. And Lord, You know You've given us many responsibilities, and many things do fill our minds and our days and our thoughts. But Lord, we pray that this might be premier, that we would want to see Your glory exalted in all of the world. Well, Father, thank You for the privilege You've given to us to be a part of many ministries and missions. Pray, Father, that You would continue to stir up zeal in us. And may, Lord, that be born of gratitude as we see the lengths You've gone to save us. May we remember that we by nature are nothing but idolaters. It is only by the power, the grace, and the meekness of Your servant, Jesus, that we have life. God, hear our prayer and give to us this grace that we might praise You and might work and pray that many more would praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 490 is...